Okay, well, seems like we're getting ready here, everyone. Getting back to our seats. Thank you very much. You should grab a Bible if you brought one, or open up that app, but not any other ones. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardcover Bible in the seat back in front of you if you need to grab one of those. If you don't have a Bible you can understand at home, please take that one and let that be our gift to you. You notice some flags up today. The concern was, since we got that camera up there that's from the side, that the flags would be in the way. And we had to sacrifice Liana's face on the live screen, on the live stream. So, but other than that, we seem to be good. You'll see some of the flags. You won't recognize some of them. Lori, you might recognize the one in the front. I put it there on purpose. but we have the flags up to remind ourselves that that we are a part of a global body of Christ. I heard it said recently that if you took all the Christians in the world and kind of did a study and put them all together, that the average Christian, the mean Christian, would be a Nigerian mom of many children. So the white face is not the face of Christianity. The American face is not the face of Christianity. We have brothers and sisters all over the world. We want to remind ourselves of that. And we also want to remind ourselves of the great privilege that it is to be in America and to meet freely here on padded chairs with air conditioning and coffee and a sound system. And then we look at some of these flags and we see in those places people can't do this. They meet in caves. They meet in the desert. They meet in basements. They meet in homes. Sometimes whisper singing. And then there are other places where people don't know who Jesus is. They've never heard that name. And so we want to be reminded of that. So this week, during the week, we'll integrate into a few of our ministries, a missions focus. And then next Sunday will be our primary focus on missions. And so we themed this year's conference, Hold the Rope. Hold the Rope. William Carey, who's often called the father of modern missions, told Andrew Fuller that he would go down into the cave if Fuller would hold the rope. You raise the support, you pray for me, you make people aware of why I'm going to India, and I'll go if you hold the rope. And so we want to say to Lori, who's here, we want to say to our missionaries, you go and we'll hold the rope. And we don't just hold the rope. We'll pray while we're holding the rope. We'll upgrade the rope. We'll buy a new one. We'll call down into the pit to see how you're doing. That's what we want to do as senders, as those who have been tasked with the Great Commission and perhaps haven't gone or haven't gone yet. Just remember, Fred and Cinda Tribble used to sit right here, and in their midlife were called away. So be careful. Be careful. So that's what we have to look forward to this week and next Sunday especially, so please come for that. In the second hour, the education hour next week, we will cancel the normal Sunday school, but we will have an interactive time with different stations around the church for you to get to know our missionaries better, especially if you're a little bit newer to our church. It'll also allow you to have some reminders around your home, and we'll also have resources that we want to show you and put in front of your face, and we want to show our missionaries on video next week. So we have a special week next week doing that together. We have inherited here at Village a culture of missions that we cannot just become so inward focused that it's all about upgrading the carpet and making sure the sound system is better without also thinking about how are we going? How are we sending? How are we supporting God's mission all around the world? So we want to focus on that this week. Please pray for the missions team. We meet today after service for lunch and planning a bunch of stuff last minute to get everything together. All right. Let me ask you to turn in those Bibles that I told you to get out to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The sermon title today is What is the Gospel? And it's a standalone sermon kind of in between the ending of our Why Church sermon series, and then Easter, And then next week is Missions Conference, and we're headed towards the book of Genesis. So in order to squeeze something in before then, I figured let's talk about some good news. but again, another reason why I wanted to do this today is because the word gospel maybe doesn't land anymore because you've heard it so many times, or maybe it's just one of those things that goes in one ear and out the other. Maybe it's something that's for unbelievers, but not for you if you've been a believer for 20, 30, 40, 50, did I skip one? 60, 70 years? Maybe that's the case. And so I want us to spend 40, 45 minutes just revisiting perhaps the gospel. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know what that word means other than a music genre. It's a good music genre, but we are much more interested in introducing you to where that word actually came from. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, I'm just going to read the first four verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, if you'd follow along. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We see our word gospel in there. We see Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul considers that first importance. So let's talk about that for the next little while. I'll pray that God will keep us awake and that we will be able to apply this to our lives this week. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We know that many can't. We pray you'd be with them. And those watching on the live stream, Lord, we thank you for that opportunity. But Lord, for those of us that are here, we pray that you would speak to us through your word and then speak to us through the Sunday school hour and fellowship and time together, maybe time at lunch, or even in meetings that we have today. So Lord, we ask that you would be in and over all of this. Lord, my words just fall out of my mouth and fall to the floor unless you raise them up and send them to listening hearts, listening ears. Lord, help us to meet with you here in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a poem by a British man named William Ernest Henley, and it's called Invictus. You've probably heard it. You will recognize it by the time I get to the end, I think. But the whole poem goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This poem is quoted all over the place in movies and TV. Just look it up. It's Wikipedia page. Politicians like Winston Churchill, sung by Lana Del Rey and The Weeknd, inspired Nelson Mandela while in prison. It seems to give resolve. There is even a movie with Matt Damon and Morgan Freeman called Invictus. Morgan Freeman quotes the poem. Anything Morgan Freeman quotes is worth listening to, but figuring out what the words mean is most important. In the end, this poem is wrongheaded. It's empty. It is devoid of any meaning outside of the self. Myself, yourself, is determinative. I am, which should stir in you someone else who said, I am. Let's ask a question based on a song we sang this morning. Can you save yourself? Can you save anyone? Can you regenerate a heart? Can you convincingly save someone from death? Maybe. Push them out of the way of the coming car. Give them CPR. But can you save someone from spiritual death? This is a good question because it seems heroic and challenging to save ourselves. No one else is going to do it. I'll do it myself. I'll pull myself up by the bootstraps, which I'm not sure anyone has tried. Has anyone tried that? I say that a lot, and I don't actually think I've ever tried to do that. The point is you can't. Someone's going to come tell me later they can, but this brings us to our focus today. If we are the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul, then let's go to the hospitals and the graveyards and see how that's going. I don't mean to demean anybody who is in a place of needing medical care, but even there we see the frailty of life. We're all headed there. Those of you that have six packs and muscles bulging out of your earlobes, those of you that have kegs and whatever, it's coming for us all. And we can't ignore it because it's on the news all over the place. Because it's in front of us. It's in our family. It's in our dread of going to the doctor. It's in the media that we consume. And so we must consider that there is something else. And so the Bible uses a word called gospel. In fact, if you look up the word gospel in the English Standard Version, at least, it might vary in some other versions. But I looked it up and I got 97 hits in 91 verses in the New Testament that contain the word gospel. Starting in Matthew chapter 4 and the last one is in Revelation 14. What does this word mean? Is it merely a genre of music? No. No, it's not. It's an English word. And so it's not that old compared to a lot of other words. But it comes from the Old English God or good spell. Okay? So even think of the word, like, I'm casting a spell. Okay? In the Old English, it was a spell. Could also mean like a story. If you tell a story, it's a spell. So God spell became good story became gospel. Okay, that's how it came down to us in English. And literally, it's just people that speak English trying to accurately say what was said in Greek, which was euangelion. And the word you, you'll recognize, means good. Okay, so for example, the word that's probably we know most right now is actually euthanasia, which means good death. That you means good. Okay, so euangelion means good something, and angelion sounds like angel, messenger, the news that a messenger brings. And so in the scriptures, the Greek word just means good news. And so the English speaker said, let's make it sound like that in English. Okay, something happens when Greek comes to Latin, comes to French, comes to whatever. It makes its way to the good old English language. And the U turns into a V, and so we have the words like evangelism or evangelical. And so when we see that word, it's referencing gospel. It's referencing good news. It's referencing something specific in the Bible, but it's also referencing a term that was merely a word in the Greek language that could stand for someone telling you good news. So when someone came in a Greek-speaking place, someone came to your village and they had good news, they would tell you the gospel, okay? They would tell you the gospel of a conquering army. They would tell you the gospel of good crops. They would tell you the gospel of someone got to the place they were supposed to go, okay? So it was that kind of term. In fact, gospel took on a political term in the first century. So when Jesus came to earth, in the world that he was born into, this vast Roman Empire, most people spoke Greek. Okay, so if you've traveled the world, you can go to places, and a lot of places, not every place, a lot of places people speak English. Okay, people send their kids to go to college in America. One of the reasons is to learn English, to be conversant in the language that is dominant around the world. Greek was that way when Jesus came. And so gospel was actually somewhat of a political term. It was regularly used about the Roman Caesars. Upon their birthdays, their military victories, and other benefits they bestowed upon their subjects, gospel was the word that was used, or euangelion. So for a Roman citizen to write a letter, for example, to a gathering of people in Rome itself, at the heart of the Roman Empire, with the word gospel appearing four times in the opening paragraphs, was radical, subversive, dangerous, and audacious. If you open your Bible to the book of Romans, a letter that Paul wrote, you'll see gospel four times right there in the first chapter. And of course it references the story that we're about to go through. But it also subtly undermines the gospel of Rome, the gospel of Caesar, the gospel of Nero, the gospel of Claudius. Before Paul even wrote that Roman letter, though, Jesus himself called his good news the gospel of the kingdom. What's a kingdom? A kingdom, at the very least, has a king. And if Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and we can assume it probably wasn't Caesar's gospel, then he is referencing a rival kingdom. Something that is being set up, something that is coming in opposition to the current kingdom. That's why Herod, the king of the Jews, was threatened by another king coming. He was the king. We can't have two kings. There's not room enough in this town for the both of us, right? Can't do that. Wipe out the other king. So, I'm not saying that we co-opt the word gospel for our American political system, okay? Realize that there are political systems all over the world that are very different than ours, that are somewhat similar to ours, and I'm not saying that we just translate it over. The gospel of the Democratic Party, the gospel of the Republican Party, the gospel of the Libertarian Party, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And yet it certainly has implications for this world. Good news. Gospel means? The gospel means? Good. Okay, very good. Just making sure we know. The gospel means good news. This is important for us to see. I looked at some books this week to help me. I like books. Some of you didn't know that. I looked at The Gospel, seemed it was relevant, by Ray Ortland. Super helpful. I think this is in our church library. I read The Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. Super helpful. There's another book with the word in it, evangelism. Okay. Really, really helpful. And then I know that this will shock you, but I did not make up the sermon title this week because someone else already got to it. Okay? What is the gospel? This book is fantastic. Two people that want this book and will read it. Who's gonna read it? Broderick's gonna read it and Troy's gonna read it. Watch out, Brian. There we go. Good. Read that book. It's fantastic. I stole a bunch of stuff from it this week, okay? What is the gospel? Well, the Bible doesn't usually work in definitions of words like a dictionary because the Bible is not a dictionary. It's it's a library of letters and history and poetry. And so when we look at the way the word gospel is used and when we look at the way the story of the Bible plays itself out, we can kind of piece together what this means. Obviously, most simply, the gospel is good news. What is it good news about? That's helpful. I forgot to put this in your notes, so I'm going to read a really long definition. I could not get this shorter. If you want to write it down, try and keep up. I'll give it to you later if you can't get it all, okay? The biblical gospel is the good news that although humans have committed treason against their creator and deserve death and separation, that's not good news, God in his grace sent his son to die in our place to pay for our sin and guilt. I know, it's too long, I know. Jesus rose from the dead and conquered Satan, sin, and death, and freely offers us forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him. You didn't get it, I know. I'll read it one more time. The biblical gospel is the good news that although humans have committed treason against their creator and deserve death and separation, God in his grace sent his son to die in our place to pay for our sin and guilt. Jesus rose from the dead and conquered Satan, sin, and death, and freely offers us forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him. That's the good news. That's one definition of the gospel. It could be shorter. It could be longer. But that's one of them. If it's subversive of good news in our society, if it undermines good news of kings and presidents and senators and dictators, then it has a core. And out of the core, there are implications. And we're going to talk about some of that today. But some have co-opted it. Some have a political gospel, even if they don't use that word, that says to throw off the shackles of law and order. Throw off repression and patriarchy and post-colonial thought and capitalism. Throw off beliefs that conserve. Others fearfully, slowly back away from anything with a hint of politics. Blech. There's no gospel there. Still, another political side, and there are so many, struggles to actually govern and has a prominent leader who declares, I alone can fix it. Friends, Jesus alone can fix it. That's our hope. And Jesus is an adherent and founder of law-valuing, boundary-pushing, subversive religion, once noted by Romans for turning the world upside down. Upside down. Flipping it on its head. Jesus' gospel is good news for all peoples and all places at all times, regardless of political status, and for much longer than merely the next election cycle. Praise the Lord. Now, there are implications of the gospel that we can disagree on. Implications. We can't disagree on the gospel. We have to have agreement. Implications kind of come out of the gospel, and some of them are closer and some of them are farther away, and we'll see how that works itself out. But one of the things that several of the books that I've used use as a framework for helping us remember, how do I remember the gospel? How do I meditate on the gospel? How do I share the gospel? How do I tell the gospel? You know, there's all kinds of ways. There's the Romans Road. There's the four spiritual laws. There's all these things. And the one that I have found the most helpful for me is what's in your notes. And so it is God, man, Christ, response. What is the gospel? A framework to help us understand. God, man, Christ, response. You know what's dangerous about these flags is I can't see the clock. Oh, I just realized that. Okay. Here's what happened. I picked this sermon because Pastor Ron asked me to preach this standalone. And I was like, oh, I'll do something familiar. And I picked way too big of a topic. What am I doing? So we're going to be real brief, somewhat brief today, okay? This is review for many of you. Do you ever need to review something? You learn something one time and you remember for the rest of your life, right? It's all good to go? By the way, this is a big book. It's a big, big book. And some of you have good chunks of it memorized. We need reminders, right? We're forgetful people. When we read the Old Testament, we see the children of Israel, we're like, what a bunch of idiots, right? I can't believe they forget stuff and repeat the same thing. I can't believe they struggle with the same thing for 40 years. Let's look at the scriptures now. Let's talk about God. Let's talk about capital G, God, the righteous creator. Let's go to Exodus 34. There are so many places we could go where God reveals himself, but very few of them are as clear and as repeated as this one. In fact, Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7 are repeated time after time after time after time in the Old Testament. It is something that the Israelites, the people of God, went back to again and again and again so that they would know and remember who God is. At his essence, God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, while he is giving him the law. Actually, let's go back to verse 5. Yahweh, by the way, when Lord is in all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps in your Bible, that's the name of God, his covenant name, Yahweh. And so if you hear me say that and you're like, that's not what it says. Lord is a title, Yahweh is a name. And so I try sometimes to do that, okay? So verse 5 of Exodus 34, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him, that's Moses there, and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to third and fourth generation. Moses responds by bowing his head and worshiping. This is God's self-revelation to his servant Moses. And what do we see? This God is merciful and gracious. Notice he leads with mercy and grace. He's slow to anger, and aren't you glad? And shouldn't we be slow to anger? This God is also righteous. He forgives sins, but he does not let anyone get away with sin, or else he would not be righteous. That would not work. In Psalms 89 and 97, the psalmist says that God's throne is justice and righteousness. What does that mean? It means the place of God's rule and his reign is defined by justice and righteousness. When you come to God's throne, there are no wrong decisions. God will always do what is just, what is right. It defines him. It's who he is. Romans 3 shows this. As Paul finishes his argument for Jews and Gentiles alike, all being fallen and sinful before God, incapable of salvation. This is really, really bad news. In Romans 3, right towards the end of Romans 3, the turn happens and we see that God must be just. And so in order to save us, he must justify us so that he doesn't compromise who he is. He cannot just sweep it under the rug. Look, it's all clean. Because sin is a violation of who he is. So God must deal with sin. He must deal with it decisively, or he's not good. He's not righteous. What happens if I observe my children sinning blatantly and don't do anything about it? I'm not a good dad. I'm not a good dad if I do that. God is not a good God if he allows sin to go unpunished. But he's also merciful and gracious and gives chance after chance after chance to broken sinners who don't deserve it. When God acts in justice, in space, justice, he is right. So you can look around the world and say, well, why did that happen? And why did this happen? And why does this person get away with it? Guess what? You're not the first person to think of that. David thinks of it all the time. Lord, what in the world's going on over here? Are you asleep? Take care of evil. These people are hating me. I didn't do anything wrong. Job pleads with God. I haven't done anything wrong. Why does this happen to me? God in his mercy and his grace can handle your questions. And he has answers in his word. God also defines himself in the New Testament as love. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible. God is love. But his anger at sin is also a sign of his love. If I love you and I'm standing next to you and someone attacks you physically, the way that I show my love for you in that moment is to be angry at the attacker, right? If I'm walking down the street and someone punches someone I love, I go, oh, that stinks. Did that hurt? There is a righteous anger in that moment that I exercise to defend the one I love. And so righteous anger, which it's very hard for us to have righteous anger, right? Our anger is often tainted. That's why James says that we're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But in God's grace, as we're growing, we can exercise at times righteous anger. So I'm angry at this person attacking my loved one. I'm going to do something in my anger to love my loved one, right? When God exercises his righteous anger, he's right. He's good. And he's loving in his anger. That's why you read the Bible. God's angry at sin. And he has every right to be. He made us, and we rebelled against him. We pushed him away. Uh-oh, that's the next point. I can't get there yet. So, this God is gracious and merciful. He's abounding, overflowing with steadfast love. What's steadfast love? It's not lovey-dovey. It's not L-U-V, love, right? It's love, right? I will love you forever. Whatever happens, I will love you. I will never stop loving you, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, right? I will love you. That's the kind of love that God has for us. And it does have emotion, but it's also loyal love, right? Even when I don't like you, even when you annoy me and make me mad, I still love you. And when you don't make me mad and you don't annoy me, I love you. That's the God we're talking about. That's the God the Bible describes. The next word in reviewing the gospel is man. So we talked about who God is. Well, who is man or humanity? Primarily, he is a sinner. She is a sinner. What happened in the garden? It was a declaration of independence. I don't want to obey you, God. I can do it on my own, by myself, which is foolish for someone that was made out of mud to say to the maker, I think I have a better idea. So let's go to Romans chapter 5, where we were on Good Friday. At the Good Friday service, we went briefly through Romans 5. I'm going to go briefly through Romans 5, 6 through 10 again, because this is important. Paul is making a point to the Romans. If they don't get it, they're not paying attention. You and I are sinners. Not because he has some problem with self-esteem, but because Paul sees that our status before God is the most important thing about us. And so we do broach hard subjects. We do think about negative things so that we can deal with them. In Romans 5, 6 through 10, in those verses, Paul calls himself and others, humans, weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. You see that? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for us because we started doing good stuff. Wow, they're turning it around. They're really making a comeback here. No, Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. David Wells says this, without an understanding of sin, there can be no deep believing of the gospel. This then is not an optional task, but an essential and inescapable one. But it's so negative. Right, but remember I said we have good news? The positive, I mean, this seems like really surfacey, but the positive overcomes the negative. Ignoring the negative weakens the positive, right? I have good news for you. You come to someone and say, and you're like, what's, okay, what was the bad news? I mean, why do I need good news? What's so important about this good news? Well, there's really bad news that the good news overcomes. I have a longer quote. David Wells said this so well in his book, Losing Our Virtue. The Hero back in 1998, it is scathing. I want you to think about this not in an abstract way. Let's define sin. But I want you to look into your heart at your own sin and sinfulness and think about this. Wells says, sin is not merely a crime like breaking the law against burglary. For in such a case, it is only the state that is offended, and through prison time, a burglar's debts to society can be paid off. Sin is different. Sin is both the breach of a moral law and an offense against God. The reason sin is wrong is because there is someone who is right. Furthermore, the debt owed to God can never be paid off by the offender. Sin is a moral infraction that is deeply wrong. It's not a mistake. Or it is, but it's more than a mistake. Sin is defiance of God. Sin is the reordering of existence around the self so that it becomes its own creator, sustainer, and healer. Sin is going contrary to God, dismissing him, taking issue with him, defying him, refusing to submit to him, displacing him from the center of existence, ignoring him. The human mind is disaffected with God's rule, resents his claims, is hostile to his word, and is determined to pursue its own values, pleasures, and goals in defiance of him. Oh. You and I don't merely sin. The reason that you and I sin is because we're sinners. There's something broken and twisted about us. And we can't blame that on Adam and Eve because we have a long history of imitating Adam and Eve. And our culture does not like this. I mean, no culture is like, we love sin. Okay. Let's talk about this more. But our culture has been trying to erase sin from the vocabulary. We don't have much of a vocabulary left for things that are wrong. Except when something really, really heinous happens, we say, that's evil. But we have a hard time saying walking into a Target and walking out without paying for something is bad. Well, they have problems and we should let them get, what? It's wrong. It's evil. It's wicked. We have names for this. It's sin. Carl Menninger wrote a book in 1974, Whatever Became of Sin. I'm not great at math, but that was like half a century ago, okay? Whatever Became of Sin. He insightfully saw that Americans were turning sins either into crimes or diseases, both of which take away from a biblical understanding of God's law and the human heart. There is a place for understanding sin as a disease, as long as it does not absolve the sinner of sin. Right? It may be a disease, but it is one that we are culpable for. So it might not be the most helpful term. Or it has to be used in conjunction with other terms. Philip Reeve wrote a book called The Triumph of the Therapeutic in 1966, even further back. And so we've turned everything into therapy. Everything becomes excusable. Everything becomes the problem of our childhood or something that our parents did or something that is chronic in our society. I think it was chronic in our society, sin. And we have it we share that with every other culture on earth. That's why every culture on earth needs to have laws and needs to police the laws. You and I are very, very good at excusing our sin, aren't we? Or renaming our sin. I am very concerned about the misuse or, well, the overuse of the word trauma. Everything's trauma now. Now, I think that we have had some real breakthroughs in understanding trauma and what it's done. I've been through a lot of trauma-informed training for parenting and for things like that, and it's very important to understand it. But sometimes the pendulum swings and everything's trauma, right? People yelled at me after my team lost the game, and I was traumatized. I mean, if you were traumatized, maybe you need to check out your priorities, right? Trauma is real. And it has deep effects because of who we are. Because trauma is related to sin. So let's use trauma rightly. Because it's true. And it helps us understand, trauma is really helpful to understand that sinners sin against others and sinners are sinned against. Right? So we're sinned against as well. That's part of this. It's not merely you individual are a sinner against God only, but your sin affects other people, and other people's sin affects you. When someone sinfully sins against you, you sinfully sin right back. Oftentimes, right? Isn't that the temptation? Punch me in the face, I'll punch you back. Right? Stab me, I'll shoot you. Shoot me, I'll get a bazooka, right? It's like That's what we're going to do here. Sin is all around us and inside of us. We need salvation. We need rescue. I've got good news. The next word is Christ. My goodness, what time is it? There we go. Christ the Savior, born to die. Jesus was very aware that his mission was to die. He told his disciples multiple times, here's what's going to happen. They didn't get it. They didn't believe him. Jesus came to earth from heaven, where from all of eternity he lived in perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He chose to take on a human nature to add to his perfect nature a human nature. Jesus entered into our world. He was affected by sin, but he did not sin. And because he was born of a virgin, in whatever way God made that happen, he did not inherit a sin nature like you and I have. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He died a death as a sacrifice for sin. Go to the book of 1 Peter really quickly. 1 Peter and two verses in 1 Peter really help us understand part of what's going on the cross. To say you know all that's going on the cross is a real naive statement, because the key, I was going to say the crux, which is the word for cross. The key to all of history, the door of all, it hinges on the cross. What's happening on the cross? A lot of things. But here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. Talking about Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus is our substitute. Go to chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We can't get to God on our own. But 1 Peter 3:18 says, Jesus died to bring us to God. He brings us to him. In a young adult Sunday school, we've been going through the book of Hebrews since forever, October, something like that. And over again, the book of Hebrews, the author is talking about drawing near to God, access to God, which we have through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the warrior who defeats sin, Satan, and death. Jesus identifies himself in Luke 24 as the fulfiller of the Old Testament scriptures. He fulfills the promises from Genesis to Malachi. He lives those out. And he's coming again to deliver final justice and final salvation. No one gets away with anything. No one. No one gets away with anything. Listen, your life, if you make it to 100 years old, your life is a blip. It's a vapor, as the Bible says. It's over. Eternity is literally infinitely longer than your life. Jesus is coming again. So the last one is response. Because if we have good news, we're not just saying the weather will be good today. Okay, that's good news, I suppose, right? But this is good news about something so much more important. And the good news then requires a response. If you hear something this important, then you must respond. And even if your respond is not a response, it's still a response. Right? By not responding, you are responding that this is not an important enough thing for me to do anything about. What's the response? Jesus' very first message in the Gospel of Mark to people was, repent and believe the gospel. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from your sin. Not just feeling sorry that you got caught, but feeling a deep remorse that I have violated the God of the universe. So repentance is turning from something. And then the other side of the coin is faith, which is turning toward Christ. I turn away from trying to save myself and my good works. I turn away from a false gospel. I turn away from no gospel. and I turn to Christ in faith. What's faith? Faith is believing. It's trusting. It means I can't save myself. I have to trust you to save me. That's hard because I'd rather save myself. But that's easier because I have control over it or something like that. Or do I? Why did John write his gospel? In John 20, verse 30, he says, these things are written so that you may believe, that's faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Bible is clear throughout. We cannot earn our salvation. How many of you have tried to kick a habit, kick an addiction, and it's worked first time, every time? Willpower. I will not eat that anymore. Oh, it looks good. Right? I will not be sarcastic anymore. I will stop getting angry. How? I just will. You're angry about it. We can't persuade God, look how good I am. Let me in. Paul wrote the Ephesian church in some of the most famous words of scripture, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You don't get to boast. I saved myself. Look how good I am. That's not it. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Do you know what they said? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's what's required. Repent, turn away from sin. Faith, turn to Christ alone to save us. Responding to the gospel is important. Some of you have rejected the gospel. Some of you have rejected the gospel because you assume I'm a good person and I go to church. That doesn't save you. Look at your heart, not just your attendance badges. Okay, a few applications here at the end. Really important. So we must distinguish between the content of the gospel itself, right? When someone says, what is the gospel? I don't immediately dive into an arcane discussion of predestination and free will. That's important and that's related, but it's not the heart of the gospel. Okay? When the thief on the cross looks over at Jesus, he doesn't go, Lord, explain election to me. Right? I love studying election. I think it's important. I disagree with some of you about the doctrine of election. But it is not at the heart of the gospel in our explanation of the gospel. We'll get there, and those questions will come up. And sometimes we need to get there through that if someone has a hang-up about it. But in simply proclaiming the good news, we're telling people that God has sent Jesus to save us from our sins, and he offers eternal life to all those who would believe. There are implications that flow out of the gospel, and it's difficult, and it's nuanced, and it might differ in some contexts, but it is very important. So if you didn't like a song we sang this morning, it's not a gospel issue, right? You don't go up to Joshua, afterwards, right? That song, I mean, besides the fact that you missed three notes, I didn't like it. Are you saved? Right? It's not the heart of the gospel. Let's talk about it. If we have some decisions to make about songs, let's do it. But that's not the heart of the gospel. It's not directly a gospel issue, but it's not unrelated. Because if next week we sing a song about Mary being the queen of heaven and hearing our prayers, if we sing a song next week that denies that Jesus is God, now we're at the heart of the gospel, aren't we? So there are implications of the gospel in how we practice and how we live our life. There are social issues, family issues, political issues that are more or less central to faith, right? So we have to use biblical wisdom. And there's implications of the gospel in those things. Not everything is the gospel. If everything's the gospel, nothing's the gospel, right? So we got to get the gospel right and understand that it's a proclamation of good news for salvation. And because God saves us and doesn't leave us alone, we're going to grow and we're going to wrestle. And we're going to live life in a fallen world and have to figure out how to do it. That's going to look different in America than it does in China. It's going to look different than Argentina than it does in Iceland, right? But not totally different, because in all those places there are parents and children and sinners. So for example, parenting. Okay? Your parenting style is not the gospel. But if your parenting style is abusing your children, you are violating the good news of Jesus. And you are misrepresenting the gospel. Okay? But if we have a disagreement about like bedtime and screen time, like let's back off on the like vitriol, right? Like calm down, everybody. Okay? Transgender issues. This cuts right to the heart of the gospel because it talks about who we are and what is sin. We can't get away from the gospel when we're talking about transgender issues, right? It's not just another issue. It has to do with who we are and who God made us to be. Here's another example. Marginal tax rates. Not the gospel. You can think what you want about tax rates and have good, robust discussion about it. Okay? But if you think that the tax rate should be 18% and not 15%, I mean, glory be, but like, we don't have to separate over that. Okay? Let's not tie everything to the gospel. Well, if you look really closely, a lower tax rate is... Okay, all right. Whoa, calm down, buddy. We've left the gospel. We've left it. Now, there are implications. There are implications of this, okay? But we have to figure out the differences there. I don't know the answers to all these things. That's why we're together as a church. That's why we talk about these things. That's why we're a congregational church and we vote on things. Okay? So it's not just a bunch of, I was going to say guys smoking cigars. We don't smoke cigars in our elder meetings. But a bunch of guys, not yet. As a bunch of guys with smoky haze and we're making all the decisions for the church. That's not how it works. Another example, regulating religious speech. That's getting closer to the gospel because in order to share the gospel, free speech is not necessary, but it's helpful for the spread of the gospel, which is why free speech in America has led us for hundreds of years to be around the forefront of sending people to tell people about Jesus because we've grown up with the ability to do that anywhere. Now, you can share the gospel in a place where there's not free speech. You just might die. Right? And it doesn't get you, it doesn't get us away from having to share it, etc., etc., etc. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, like we read at the very beginning, he said, "Now I would remind you. I would remind you." I've been reminded this week. It was not an easy week. In the Gilmore home, I was reminded this week as I was like frustrated and like, I'm not doing very, my sermon prep's not going well. And I look at my topic. Guess what? I'm going to heaven. That's good news. It doesn't change the hard, but it sure gives me something to look for, right? We are a forgetful people, so we should welcome reminders. Oftentimes, we don't like reminders. I'm smarter than that. I've done that before. I have 4 kids. You don't tell me what to do. I'm omnipotent. Oh, wait. Omniscient would probably be the more closely related one there, right? But you see what I'm saying? We need reminders that point us back to the essential core of our faith. The gospel was good news when we first heard it. And it remains good news for us every day of our lives. So we don't leave the gospel behind. We don't forget about the gospel. We don't just make it a missions week thing. Because many have never heard. And those who have, many have rejected it. How many of you believed the gospel the very first time you heard it? Some. Because the gospel is powerful. It's the power of God to salvation. Some of you resisted it for years. And we all know people who continually do that, right? But if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, then we can't stop sharing it. So today you are invited, whoever you are, however old you are, whatever your ethnicity, language, background, you're invited. Believe the gospel and be saved. If you have done this and you haven't been baptized, please talk to one of the pastors or the elders. Let's get that changed. And if you have questions, we can talk. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel that you sent your only son, Jesus, to save us so that we are not the masters of our fate. We're not the captains of our soul. You are the master. And you are our captain. So we follow you wherever you lead us, Lord. And I pray that some of us would go somewhere else to tell people who have never heard of this good news. And for the rest of us, that we would not outgrow this good news, that we would not become so mature that we don't need reminders of the gospel. But every time we sin, we need reminders of the gospel. Every time we judge somebody else, we need the gospel. Every time we are afraid, we need the gospel. Every time we're discouraged, we need the gospel, the good news. Lord, I don't even know what just happened, but take what I said, Lord. Point people back to the scriptures that you preserved for us so that we might be challenged, encouraged, convicted today about the gospel. And Lord, mostly that we would be thankful that you've saved us. Pray for anyone in this room right now who has not repented of their sins and believed the gospel, that today would be the day of salvation and that you would change their heart and give them the gift of the Holy Spirit so they can start living life the way it was meant to be lived. And for those of us who have been saved, Lord, we need you. Help us to live like the good news is good. Help us to live like it's true. Help us to live like it actually promises eternal life. Be with us, Lord. Help us to keep learning. Never stop learning. In Jesus' name, amen.